If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, if you did not receive a copy of the notes, please raise your hand and our men would be happy to bring you some. We're taking a guided tour through the Bible on Wednesday night. Each Wednesday night, we stop in a different book of the Bible. We're giving you just an overview, and tonight we come to the book of Ezekiel. Well, there's a lot happening in our world right now, and the 24-hour news cycle, I think, needs more like 36 hours. There's so much happening. Perhaps nothing has captured our attention like the plight of 130 people being held hostage in Gaza. And their fate stands at the center of a bloody conflict that threatens to throw our world into war. Perhaps you've heard of the Bibas family. They were enjoying a day at their home in a kibbutz in Israel when they were kidnapped on October the 7th. The father was separated from his wife, their two young children, 9 months, 4 years. They were supposed to be released in November during a temporary truce, but wouldn't you know it, when the time came, Hamas said they couldn't release them because they were already dead. Today I thought, what if I was one of those hostages? What if I was enjoying a regular day at home with my wife and children, when someone invaded my home and dragged me against my will to another land? What would I, as a minister of Jesus Christ, say to my fellow captives? In a situation like that, what words of comfort would I have to give? What message from God could I declare? Believe it or not, there is a book of the Bible that is written from that perspective. The book of Ezekiel was written by a hostage. It was written to 10,000 fellow hostages. Their lives were suddenly uprooted. They were held against their will in a place called Babylon. And though the circumstances of the two groups separated by so many years are different, certainly the emotions and the fears would be the same. What would you say? There are differences in the situations, of course. Unlike the Jewish hostages in Gaza, the people in Ezekiel's day brought on their captivity because of their disobedience. Their plight was not the result of a terror group. It was the result of their rebellion against God. Though they didn't understand it at the time, this group in Babylon was actually far safer than those who were left in Jerusalem. So their captivity was not the work of a madman or madmen like Hamas. It was the work of a God who was at the same time judging them and sparing them. And so Ezekiel's message to these captives is something of a mixed bag. He defends why God has brought such judgment upon their lives, but he also has words of comfort, because from these people will come the remnant that will go back to the land. Now let me give you just a little background if I can. Ezekiel is the prophet of the captivity. In 597, the Babylonians captured 10,000 prominent citizens of Jerusalem. You could read about it later in 2 Kings 24, verses 10 through 20. Ezekiel came from a well-to-do family. He had a high position. We'll talk about that here in a moment. So his family was among those who were captured. They settled in a refugee camp in the south of Babylon by an irrigation canal called the River Kebar. Look at Ezekiel 1, verse 1, if you will. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Tonight I'd like to ask you to place yourself in the sandals of those hostages by the river Kebar. What would your life be like if you were held captive? The psalmist gives us a good idea in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows of the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us the songs of Zion. And they ask, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Ezekiel ministered to to a discouraged, disheartened, disillusioned group of people, left impoverished, removed from their homes, absent their holy land, their temple, their nation, interred in camps that would be similar to POW camps, held hostage in the most powerful nation on the face of the earth with little hope of ever being released. If that was your life, how discouraged and how miserable would you be? Thank God there was a prophet in their midst. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. They all lived at the same time. Jeremiah was the senior of those men. He stayed in Jerusalem as all the terrible events played out, and we studied that over the last few weeks. Daniel was actually the youngest of the men, though he was taken into captivity 8 years before Ezekiel. So think about those three men and the different lives that they lived. Jeremiah was a prophet, God's spokesman in Jerusalem. Daniel was a prophet, but he was a politician, God's spokesman in the palace. Ezekiel was a prophet with a more traditional pastoral role among hurting people, and he was God's spokesman among the captives. Here's the point. Wherever God's people were, God went with them. Amen. And he made sure they had a word from him through the person called a prophet. Ezekiel was the son of a priest. He received his prophetic call at the age of 30. When it talks about the 30th year in verse 1, it's talking about Ezekiel's life. It was during the fifth year of his captivity. So he had been there 5 years when he saw this vision and received this call. Look at verse 2. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of the king Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Now, many believe that the particular dates that he received these vision is recorded in the scriptures because it was Ezekiel's birthday. He had turned 30 on this particular day. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that the 30th year was significant for a priest. They would train all of their lives for the work of the priesthood, but they only got to enter into the work of the priesthood in the temple when they turned 30. So imagine training for something and preparing for something all of your life, believing it's what God had put you on this earth to do, to be a priest, to serve God's people, to serve in the temple. You've been training all of your life, but 5 years before you get your start, immediately and instantly, it's just taken away from you. What was a priest outside of Jerusalem? What was a priest without a temple? And perhaps on this day, when he should have entered into his ministry and life's work, he was sitting beside that river, licking his wounds and grieving his losses. But the Bible says on that day, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he received a word from the Lord. And because of that word he received from the Lord, he would speak a word for the Lord. Ezekiel would not be a prince in Jerusalem, but he would be a prophet in captivity. I would remind you, church, that we find ourselves in much the same situation as Ezekiel. We're captives. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. Our citizenship is in heaven. If you are a Christian, you are part of a royal priesthood, called to declare the word of the Lord in a strange land. We've all been commissioned to go into all the world with the gospel, haven't we? Sure. And I would remind you, Christian, that the hand of God is upon you. And the word of the Lord through this book is come to you. And it must come through you to all the discouraged, disillusioned, disheartened captives who live around you. We can sing the songs of Zion in a strange land. In fact, we must. Because wherever we are, our God is there too. Now, Ezekiel's ministry spanned 20 years. In the first 6 years, he warned the captives about the coming judgment in Jerusalem. So he was there 6 years before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. During those first 6 years of his ministry, his message was primarily one of condemnation. He said to the exiles, this is what's coming in Jerusalem. And this is why it's coming. But after Nebuchadnezzar finally came through and laid waste to the city, Ezekiel's ministry took a different tone. And he preached a completely different message, one of comfort. He preached about the restoration of the remnant and the ultimate salvation that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He recorded his final prophecy in 573 at the age of 50. And folks, that's no coincidence. The age of 50 was the age that priests retired from their service in the temple. Think about that. He never served in the temple, but he still had a full, complete ministry. One that served God's people well and was preserved forever through the pages of Scripture. It was a remarkable life. Now, the landmark, the theme of Ezekiel is the glory of God departed and returned. The glory of God departed and returned. Ezekiel defends the departure of God's glory from the doomed city and then predicts its future return to a nation that will be reborn. Now, look with me in Ezekiel chapter 1. Some of the most fascinating prophecies in the entire Bible are in this book, and it really starts on a high note. Look at verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. So think, friends, of a fiery tornado. That's what he's talking about. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof is the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And out of the midst thereof were the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. He's going to describe these faces in verse 9. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. And as for the likeness of their faces, four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. And the four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Now, you might have an active imagination, but with the most active imagination, this is still mind-blowing, isn't it? This is the first vision that Ezekiel sees in his prophetic ministry. He sees this fiery tornado and four living creatures standing guard outside of it. They're similar to the cherubim, the angels that guarded the Garden of Eden. In fact, we read in verse 9 that their wings are connected, much like the wings of the cherubim that were connected on the lid of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. They have four faces, the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. Now, this is steeped in Old Testament symbolism. Remember, when the children of Israel encamped in the wilderness around the tabernacle, three tribes would camp on one side and three tribes on another and three on another and three on another, north, south, east, and west. And each of those groups of three tribes would hold up a flag and they would bear a standard. And those flags had the symbols, four different symbols, and one was a lion and one was an ox and one was a man and one was an eagle. So this was a picture of the presence of God that was dwelling in the midst of the people in the tabernacle and the attributes of this God symbolized through those animals as you came into contact with him. So Ezekiel is seeing a lot of this symbolism played out for him in this vision that he sees. It's very similar to what the Jewish person would expect if they were to walk into the Holy of Holies. They would expect a fiery manifestation of the presence of God. They perhaps would even expect angelic beings who guarded the presence of God. So think with me for a moment. Ezekiel is a priest. He'll never get to walk into the Holy of Holies. But he sees something very similar to the Holy of Holies there on the banks of the river Kibar. If you get that symbolism, you'll start to understand what the vision was all about. Then Ezekiel tells us that under the whirlwind is some kind of moving chariot with wheels. Wheels inside of wheels. And I looked for some kind of picture to show you, but to be honest, nobody knows what it really looks like. And anything I could show you would look so fantastic, you wouldn't believe it. On those wheels, Ezekiel tells us, are eyes. The wheels are covered with eyes. Now, I hope you understand this is symbolic language. The eyes are symbolic of the fact that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro over the whole face of the earth. That God is omniscient and he is omnipresent. Now look what was over the chariot and over the whirlwind. Look at verse 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it. From the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Ezekiel sees a vision of God, and it's significant. This is basically a portable, mobile Holy of Holies. The chariot wheels, the cherubim, the presence of God. Now that's important. Because at this time, the people of God thought that the presence of God was stationary. It dwelt at one address, 4900 Temple Avenue, apartment, Holy of Holies. And if you wanted to know where God lived, you had to knock on that door, and only the high priest got to do it once a year. What's the last place in the world you would expect to see the glory of God? Babylon, right? To a priest like Ezekiel, to be outside Jerusalem, outside of the land, was to be outside the domain of God's glory. To have no opportunity for intimate fellowship, to come into the presence of this holy God. There could be no experience of God outside the temple and outside the land. You know what God is saying in this vision? There is no domain on the face of the earth that is outside the realm of my glory. The psalmist said the whole earth is full of his glory. My glory is not stationary, it's mobile. It's anywhere my people are. Now, dear New Testament believer, don't you ever think that you can only experience God in a beautiful auditorium. Or you can only hear from God when a certain preacher is preaching. Maybe you were taught that you could only access God in the sacraments or rites or traditions of the church. I would just remind you that the heaven itself cannot contain the glory of our God. He's not a tribal God who defines himself and restricts himself to one place. He's not even a national God who only works in one nation or one group of people. He is God over all. His glory is everywhere. And his glory is wherever his people look to him by faith in his Son. Where his people are, he is. So that means he's with you, whether you're in the dungeon with Jeremiah, whether you're in the palace with Daniel, or whether you're by the river Kibar with Ezekiel. Now, I'm glad that God meets with us when we gather here. But the glory of this house adds nothing to the glory of God. You understand that, right? It is the glory of our God that makes this house glorious. Not the other way around. I'd rather be on the river Kivar in the presence of God than in a temple where the glory of God has departed. Say, poor Ezekiel, he didn't get the priest. He got God. And that's what it was all about. And if you have God, there's nothing more you can have. Now, this entire book is really about the glory of God departing from Israel. Look at chapter 11, if you will. Verse 23. And the glory of the Lord, and I believe what Ezekiel's seeing here is that fantastic vision from chapter 1, the fiery whirlwind, God standing above it, the chariot wheels beneath it. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Afterward, the Spirit took me up and brought me into a vision by the Spirit of God in Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. the time you get to chapter 11, a year has passed in Ezekiel's life. This is 4 years before Jerusalem is destroyed. And God says to Ezekiel, you need to know something. My glory is already gone. Nebuchadnezzar hadn't razed the place yet, but I've already left. And that's the theme of chapters 1 through 32. God's left. And he's leaving not because he wants to. He's leaving because you left him. God's leaving you, but he's not leaving earth, Ezekiel. His presence will be with the few who look to him by faith. Now, the people did not respond to this message well. They thought it was automatic. Wherever they had a temple and sacrifices and a priesthood, of course the glory of God would be there. They thought it was an automatic thing. Of course it wasn't. Then in 586, Jerusalem was destroyed. And their overconfidence almost overnight turned to hopelessness. God must have left us, or the city of Jerusalem could have never been destroyed. And because he's left us, he'll never return. They quickly became hopeless. So chapters 1 through 32 are about the glory departing. Chapters 33 through 48 are about the glory returning. And Ezekiel prophesies about a nation resurrecting, dry bones becoming a great army. He predicts a restored land and a rebuilt temple and the presence of God again dwelling in the city of God. Turn over to chapter 43, if you will. Look at verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh to the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So Ezekiel saw the glory departing in real time, in the time in which he lived. But God allowed him to look through the corridors of history down to the millennial kingdom of Christ when a rebuilt temple will stand in Jerusalem and the glory of God will again dwell in its place. So Ezekiel's message was one of conviction on the one hand, but one of comfort on the other. There was some bad news. There was also some good news. The glory had departed, but thankfully it would return. And I'd remind you, that's not so different from the message we preach in our captivity. Judgment, yes, but great hope. Bad news, yes, but good news, even better. Has the glory departed? It departed when Jesus ascended to heaven. But don't worry, it came back in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and it's really coming back when Jesus returns. Amen. Now, we have exhausted so much time in the initial parts of this sermon, I'll have to run through the roadmap very briskly. Ezekiel divides into three sections. Chapters 1 through 24 are about the fall of Judah. So that is number one in your outline there, the fall of Judah. Those prophecies were given before the siege of Jerusalem. Chapters 25 through 32 were prophecies against the nations. They concerned the foes of Judah. And he preached those messages during the 2-year siege against Jerusalem. He had nothing to say about the city. They were under siege. Their doom was sealed. So he turned to the nations and what God would do to them. Chapters 33 through 48 concerned the future of Jerusalem. And those messages were preached after the siege. And again, those were words of comfort. In chapters 1 through 3, you have Ezekiel's call. I can't take the time to read it, but read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 on your own time. A reminder that as spokesmen and spokeswomen for God, our job is not success, our job is access. God told Ezekiel, your ministry will not be successful, but the people will know that there was a prophet among them. I will not leave my people without a witness to my truth. We cannot control the success of our gospelizing. We cannot control the success of our evangelizing, but we can control the fact that the people in our lives should have access to that truth. Our job is not success, it's access. And everybody in your neighborhood ought to be able to say there was a Christian among us. And everybody that you work with ought to be able to say there was a Christian among us. Whether or not they believed it, they should have a witness to the truth, and that's why you and I exist. We've been called in much the same way as Ezekiel. Then Ezekiel describes the coming siege in chapters 4-7. And much like Jeremiah, God commanded Ezekiel to do some really strange things. In fact, we read about some of those strange things Jeremiah did. It's almost like Ezekiel said, "Hold my Dr. Pepper, Jeremiah, because things are about to get weirder." God commanded him to build a diorama of Jerusalem on a tile and then lay siege to it. He got to play army men for an entire year. Then God commanded him to lie still on his side, picturing the fact that Nebuchadnezzar would totally incapacitate the city of Jerusalem. They'd have nowhere to move. Then while he was lying there, God commanded Ezekiel to eat some bread. Well, that's not a bad assignment, but he was to bake that bread on a fire that was fueled by human dung. Ezekiel said, "I'm a priest. I can't eat that." So God condescended and said, "Okay, it can be fueled by cow dung." It was a picture that things were going to get so bad in the city during the 2 years that Nebuchadnezzar sieged it that they wouldn't have a piece of firewood and that they would do unspeakable things, things they thought they never would. One commentator called the book of Ezekiel, "All Things Weird and Wonderful." God asked him to do some weird things. Do you know any weird people? You go to a Baptist church, so I promise you, you do. And if you don't know who the weird people are in our church, guess what? It's you. One thing about weird people, you don't ever forget them. They make an impression. The first generation did not heed Ezekiel's message. It went in one ear and out the other. But guess what? Their children got it. And that's why these object lessons were so powerful. Ezekiel, of course, was trying to reach the parents, but he knew that it was these children who would grow up and eventually go back into the land. And did you know that by and large, those children and their children, even to this day, were cured of the ill of idolatry? And no doubt, the strong object lessons from Ezekiel, truth that they could never forget, played a part in their victory over idolatry. In chapters 8-12:20, the city of Jerusalem is caught in the act. And again, I'd encourage you to go back and read chapters 8 and 9 in particular. A giant hand comes down and snatches Ezekiel up, takes him to the city of Jerusalem, and God gives him a front row seat to see the idolatry that's happening there. He lets him look through a hole in the wall in the temple. You remember that story? And he sees people worshiping idols. He takes him in the spirit into the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place for a priest like Ezekiel, and they were worshiping the sun. They go out into the streets, and the women of Jerusalem are worshiping Tammuz, the Babylonian sun god. And God is basically saying to Ezekiel and to all the captives, look how bad things are. These folks put on a good show on Saturday when they go to church, but their hearts are full of idolatry. When they're at home, they're hypocrites. And they deserve everything that's coming to them. Chapter 12, verse 21 through chapter 24 are prophecies against false prophets, idolatrous leaders, and a bloody city. The most striking message that Ezekiel would ever preach is found in chapter 24, and I don't have time to read it tonight. But God comes to Ezekiel one night and says, when you get up in the morning, your wife, the desire of your eyes, is going to die. And don't you grieve her. Don't you mourn her. You get up and you minister to the people just like nothing ever happened. Maybe the most difficult assignment any prophet was ever given. It was a picture of the fact that God's people, who were his covenant bride, had left him. They had forsaken him. And they didn't cry. They didn't mourn. They didn't even miss him. It was a tough assignment. Can I just tell you real quick? The most profound messages we ever preach are the messages that we live through our experience. Yes, there are truths that we all believe, but there are certain truths that come along in certain seasons of our lives, and God says, all right, I want you to put this truth on, and I want you to wear it for a little while. And what you find is that after this happened and Ezekiel's wife died and he didn't mourn, it was only then the elders came to him and said, okay, we're willing to listen to you. Truth is far more authentic. It's far more real. It's far more believable when we try it on and wear it for a little while. You've talked about God and your neighbors have ignored you, but that cancer diagnosis comes along and you suffer joyfully. And what happens? They're ready to hear. Your children don't seem to be getting as much out of church, but you go through a season of financial downturn. But you're full of faith in God. As a family, you get down on your knees, ask him to provide, and he does. And it wasn't the truth you preached so much as it was the truth that you lived that got their attention. And those are never easy sermons, are they? When we suffer, we say, what in the world could be the purpose for this? I'll tell you what one of the purposes is. God wants you to put on the truth and wear it around for a little while, and it'll help your testimony more than anything else ever could. The foes of Judah. During the siege, chapters 25 through 32, Ezekiel prophesies against the nations. And then in chapters 33 through 48, we see the future of Judah. These are his comforting words. We read about a restored king. In Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel says, woe to the shepherds. I think he's talking about the kings. Remember, they descended from the line of David, and David was called the shepherd of Israel. And they had not cared for their people. They had not protected them. They had not led them spiritually. So God says, one day, I'm going to come myself, and I'll be the shepherd. And I'll find those lost sheep that you drove away. And I'll bind up those broken sheep that you battered and bruised. And we know in John 10, he would say, I'll give my life for those sheep. So a restored king. Then in chapters 35 and 36, Ezekiel prophesies of a restored land. Then in chapters 37 through 39 of a restored people, and you have that fantastic vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, and how I wish I had time to preach on that tonight. Then in chapters 40 through 46, a restored temple. Six entire chapters of dimensions and specifications for a rebuilt temple. Now, I know I need to go, but I've got to give you 1 minute on this, okay? Because it's important to the way you understand your Bibles. There are two ways to interpret that passage of Scripture where you get all these specifications for a new temple. One is a spiritual interpretation that says we as believers are the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's not ever going to be another temple. And we call people like that amillennialist. They don't believe in a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. They don't believe there'll be a physical kingdom. And there are many in the Reformed movement and the Christian nationalism movement who are amillennialists. They believe that it's our job to usher in the kingdom before the king comes. Part of the reason for that is that they do not take these chapters in Ezekiel literally. But think about it. Specifications and measurements and regulations for a new priesthood and how the sacrifices are going to work. If there's only a spiritual interpretation of this passage because this temple has not been built yet, then that means there were six chapters of information given to Ezekiel that God never had any intention of actually carrying out. Ezekiel thought there'd be a literal fulfillment. He was a priest and was very interested in these things. So if you don't take a literal fulfillment, that means God spoke for six chapters about something he knew was never going to happen. I don't think that's the right interpretation at all. There will be a millennium. The king is coming back. There will be a restored temple. Then you read about a restored city. From the new temple will come a river. And flowing from that river all the way out into the wilderness, everything the water touches will be rejuvenated. It'll be like paradise. Like a new Garden of Eden. Ezekiel gives the dimensions of this new city, this new Jerusalem. John borrows from these themes heavily in the book of the Revelation. Look how the book of Ezekiel ends. Look at the very last verse, chapter 48, verse 35. It, the new Jerusalem, was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. And we didn't have time to read it, but he's just described a paradise. What makes it paradise? The Lord is there. The Lord is there. Let me give you some takeaways. Number one, our disappointments are often God's appointments. Ezekiel was disappointed that he didn't get to enter into the priesthood and live in Jerusalem and minister in the temple. Guess what? He got a lot better than that. He got to see the glory of God himself, didn't he? So many times the things that disappoint you and dash your hopes are the very things that God will use to draw you closer to himself and give you more than you could have ever had before. Your disappointments are God's appointments. Number two, truth gains authenticity when it is modeled, not just declared. And when God lets you model his truth, no matter how painful that might be, he is giving the people around you an opportunity to see that your faith is authentic. And that's when Christians really shine. Lastly, wherever you are, the Lord is there. When you go to work tomorrow, the Lord is there. When you go to the hospital bed for that procedure, the Lord is there. When you go to the funeral parlor and it's time for you to lay down and die, the Lord is there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful book. So many incredible chapters to dissect and spend time in. Thank you for Ezekiel, a man that must have been discouraged and disappointed, but a man you had incredible things for, and a man who taught us so much about your presence and glory. Help us to be gripped by this message, to be your spokesman as captives are all around us, to bring hope to those who are discouraged and disillusioned. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.